beginning at verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come to your word, and as we come to it each week, we are quick to ask for your help, ask for your spirit to give us understanding and application, to see our need and the provision you have made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. If I ask you about the phrase person of faith, or a people of faith, what are some of the things that might come to your mind about what that means? I mean, really, it probably means different things to different people. I think probably to most people, if you were just do the person in the street interview, you know, what do you think a person of faith is? They would, I imagine, say that, well, that references, that is speaking of a religious person. That's probably a churchgoer, someone who's seeking to be morally good, and they're probably pretty nice, they're friendly. For some, it may actually be a derisive term. Well, a person of faith. I mean, that's a person who prefers faith to science. I mean, that's kind of the debate you hear in our culture. You know, I believe in science, and we're seeing a lot of that language today in a lot of different contexts. And that's a common way to contrast faith and science of saying, well, if you're a person of faith, then you just kind of choose to believe in imaginary things. You just kind of you're just relying on emotions or relying on a tradition you grew up in. Whereas if you're a person of faith, well, then you're committed to facts and to evidence. That's the contrast that's often offered. And the sad reality is that faith is viewed in opposition to science. And just to kind of take a little detour for a moment, that type of contrast is really illegitimate. Now, why would I say that? Well, science requires faith. Science requires faith. I mean, the scientific method, as I recall from having studied it in elementary school, you remember that? You form a hypothesis, you test the hypothesis, you draw some conclusions, and then you form a new hypothesis. That's the scientific method. Right? My wife, the school teacher, says close enough. Probably should have asked her before the sermon. But anyway, I think that's, as I remember it, that's the scientific method. Well, if you're going to follow the scientific scientific method, the only way you can do that is if there are certain constants in place. You can only test an hypothesis if there are things that remain constant, like, for example, like the boiling point of water is always 212 degrees Fahrenheit. That has to be in place, or gravity, the force of gravity. I forgot how many feet per second gravity is as it falls. I could put my son, the engineering major, on the spot, but I'm not going to. But there are certain constants. And so when you say, well, science requires faith, you've got to have those presuppositions, those commitments in place to pursue science. And you say, well, where does faith come in? Well, why does water always boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit? Why is gravity a constant? You see, the why behind the what is a faith commitment. That faith, if you can't have science without faith. And another thing that we need to understand is that faith gave rise to science. Most of the early scientists in the history of our world, of our civilization, were men and women committed to the Creator and His creation. And so for them, studying how this world came into being and what this world is like was for a way for them to understand the mind of God. It undergirded their scientific discovery and inquiry. So back to the point at hand then, what does it mean to be a person of faith? Does it really mean to live life disconnected from reality? Does it mean just to drift through life holding to some form of tradition? What does it mean to be a person of faith? And I would submit to you, there's no better person to go to really in all of Scripture than Abraham. I mean, he's the poster child for faith. He really is. I mean, he's the example the Apostle Paul uses in Romans of what it means to be justified by faith. He's a big example of faith in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of faith, as we often call it. In the book of James, he's, again, an illustration of what it means to live by faith. We can't go to a better person than Abraham to understand what it means, what it looks like to be a person of faith, to live a life of faith. And that's what we're going to do this morning, because as we are progressing through the book of Genesis, we're coming near to the end of Abraham's life. The focus is going to shift shortly. In fact, it even shifts in the next chapter from Abraham to Isaac. And then from Isaac, it'll turn to Jacob. And then from Jacob, it'll turn to Joseph. That's how we're progressing through this book. So as we come to this event in the life of Abraham, I want us to look at lessons we can learn about the life of faith. Now, let's just say this. There's certain things we can identify with Abraham and certain things we can't. I mean, in other words, there are certain dissimilarities and certain similarities. I don't expect any of us to have God appear to us in the form of a smoking fire pot and have us kill some animals in the backyard. That's what happened in Genesis 15 as God entered into a covenant agreement with Abraham. I don't expect that to happen. I don't really expect God to make promises to us that we would have a child of promise, that through us, particularly as an individual, the blessing would come to the nations. I get that. But the same God who made those promises to Abraham is our God. In fact, we're told very plainly in Scripture that we can lay claim to the promises God made to Abraham by faith in Christ. So indeed, Abraham can be a model of faith for us. And that's why we want to look at him this morning. And I have four things for us to see this morning about the life of faith based on this passage in the life of Abraham. The first is this: a life of faith is a life of blessing. The life of faith is a life of blessing. Now, one thing we can't miss from Abraham's life was he was blessed. I mean, he's one of the most materially wealthy people in all of Scripture. I mean, God blessed him. I mean, if we were to skip ahead to Genesis 24, verse 1, and you can even see it in your own Bibles, we read this: Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. I mean, God blessed Abraham. He gave him a long, fruitful marriage with his wife Sarah that lasted for over 60 years. God gave him this promised son in Isaac when he was well advanced in years. Most importantly, God gave to Abraham this wonderful, gracious covenant relationship with these covenant promises. And he called Abraham out of a pagan culture and made him his own, and said that through him the nations would be blessed, because through Abraham ultimately would come the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Abraham was blessed. I think there's a pattern. The life of faith really is a life of blessing. And we would do well on this Thanksgiving week to recount God's blessing to us as his people. It's very appropriate. I mean, I did that for my pastor's pen this week, and it was just a healthy exercise to run through how God had blessed me. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. I mean, we're exhorted over and over in the Bible to be a thankful people. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And the Psalms are just replete with exhortations for us to be thankful. Here's but one example. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You know, we got to sing the classic Thanksgiving hymns this morning, both of them. You know, come ye thankful people, come, and we gather together. I mean, those are, and I told Liz, we got to sing those two. Those are the Thanksgiving hymns, and we may end up singing them again tonight at the joint Thanksgiving service, but it's okay because we only sing them once a year. It's all right. But we ought to be a thankful people, and not to be just once a year that we're thankful. And we might be thinking, well, sure, I could be thankful if I were like Abraham and had all his blessings, I mean, all the material wealth. But we got to remind ourselves, we can claim the same gracious promises from the same gracious, sovereign, and good God that Abraham knew and that we know. You know, when you're a person of faith, you know who to be thankful to. I mean, our culture will talk about Thanksgiving this week, but there's no talk about to whom are you to be thankful. We're to be thankful to the God who made us and who redeemed us. It's a life of faith. It's a life of blessing. What else do we see about the life of faith? Well, it's a life of trial. It's a life of trial. I mean, Abraham knew great blessing, but he also knew hardship. He knew heartache. And here it is. Right before us, Abraham knew grief, the death of his wife Sarah. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. We dare not just glide over this. This is Abraham in the midst of great grief. I want you to hear this short paragraph from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, this is the first recorded instance of Abraham crying. We do not read that he wept when he set out with his retinue from Ur the Chaldees and later from Haran to go to Canaan, though he was leaving his country, his people, and his father's household. We do not read that he wept when news came of him, of Lot's capture by the armies allied with Kedor Laomer. He did not weep when God told him to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved, yet here he weeps. Abraham knew grief. He knew the sadness of death. He knew hardship. I mean, he lived his whole life as basically a nomad. He had to wait long for God's promise to be fulfilled to him. Think about some of the self-inflicted wounds that Abraham endured in Egypt and in other places, when people went after Sarah to claim her as part of their harem. And then James Boyce referenced, the estranged relationship he had with Lot, who basically was a son to him for so many years. Abraham knew hardship and he knew trial, and we will too. You know, I mean, we have much reason to be thanks, but we live in a fallen world, and there's depression, there's anxiety, there's discouragement, there are broken relationships, there's sickness, and there's death. You know, one of the most powerful books I've ever read and still take off my shelf from time to time about this whole topic of suffering and trial is the book authored by Johnny Erickson Tada and Steve Estes. The title of that book is When God Weeps. It was written in the 90s, When God Weeps. And most of us know Johnny's story, how at age 17, she was injured in a diving accident, became a quadriplegic, confined to that wheelchair. You realize that happened 54 years ago? 54 years ago. And since she had become a quadriplegic in that wheelchair, she's had two bouts of cancer. And as you read Johnny's book that she wrote with Steve Estes, she's got all these stories, and they're people with whom she's become acquainted, or with whom she's become friends, of sufferers. I mean, Johnny attracts sufferers like a magnet. And there are many great quotes from that book entitled When God Weeps. One of my favorites that I quote often is this: suffering keeps swelling our feet so that earth's shoes won't fit. Suffering keeps swelling our feet so that earth's shoes won't fit. But I really like this quote as well. The Bible could be no clearer. God does ask his children of every nation and walk of life to suffer. Only two places on this planet are exempt. A few acres in Southern California and a few in Florida, both run by a friendly talking mouse who wears suspenders. You know, the point about embracing the reality of suffering is not so that we can now switch from becoming thankful people to a congregation of Eeyores, you know, looking for that dark cloud behind every silver lining. That's not the point. But the point is just to be real and not to be surprised by suffering, not to be surprised by trial. I mean, that's what Peter says, right, in his epistle. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't be surprised with trial and hardship. Jesus suffered. We likewise will suffer. That's the life of faith. It's indeed a life of blessing. It's a life of trial. Thirdly, the life of faith is a life of exile. It's a life of exile. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So Abraham acknowledges, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner. I'm an alien. I don't belong here. This is not my land. This is not where I was born and raised. I know a lot of you have traveled outside the country. I know a number of you have been stationed out there through military service. You know, being out of the country every time I go, and I've been a number of times on missions trips, it's just weird. I just put it that way. It's just weird. You know, the times I've traveled to Colombia, I get off that plane, I'm riding in a taxi, it's just weird. I mean, there are different smells. Obviously, the language is different. There are different customs, and you just feel weird. You feel so disconnected. It takes a lot for me just to leave my hotel room by myself, which I've done a couple of times, and it was very safe, but I felt it's just weird. So, such a strange place to be a sojourner, to be a foreigner. But that's the life of the Christian in this world. That's the life of a person of faith. I mean, again, let's get back to Peter. He picks up on that theme in his epistle, his first epistle. He writes that letter to those who are elect exiles. He said, that's you, Christian. And he goes on to say, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The life of faith is a life of exile. In other words, it's a life that's centered on Jesus, the life of the believer, the life of the Christian. We look at life with different priorities, with a different feel. I mean, it's a life that feels and looks strange. At least it should. Now, in the past, some have taken this idea that we're to be sojourners and exiles, and they thought what that means is we just need to be totally separate. I mean, I think of the Amish community. We just need to be totally separate. And everything about us, it's almost like we've got to create this bunker mentality, and we're going to wall ourselves off from the world. That's what this is talking about. I don't think that's what the scriptures get at. Certainly Jesus didn't model that. the principle we're given in Scripture is that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. I mean, I read an analogy that sometimes our approach is we think of ourselves as white gloves. And so we can't let ourselves in any way get any of the world on us. We've got to keep that glove white and pure and pristine, when really what we're after is we don't want to get, it's not dirt on the glove, it's dirt inside the glove. We don't want the world in us. We don't want the world in us. We don't want it affecting our hearts. And few people are better on this topic than Paul Tripp. I was reading his book this week, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And he begins by quoting this stanza from Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And then Tripp writes this. The hymn reflects the fact that a person does not wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm tired of being a theist. A person believes in God. I think I'll become an atheist. No, the hymn depicts the great exchange that takes place with our hearts in the routine moments of life. Sin leads us to believe that life can be found away from the Creator in the world. And so we, in subtle and obvious ways, forget the Creator and deify or worship the creation. Our behavior is ruled not by worship and service of the Lord, but by a ravenous desire for something in the creation. As John Calvin said, our hearts are idle factories, and our word and actions are shaped by our pursuit of the things our hearts crave. What's the point? The point is, to live as an exile means that something else should rule our hearts besides money or control or career or comfort or acceptance by others. The Lord Jesus should rule our hearts. That's what should rule, should take first place. So living as an exile means we're fighting those classic enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as the Apostle Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we realize that. So we seek to, while we're in the world, we can't escape it. We're not to be of the world. Priorities and everything should be turned upside down as we live a God-centered, Christ-centered life. That's the life of faith. Like Abraham being this sojourner, this foreigner. So the life of faith, it's a life of blessing. It's a life of trial. It's a life of exile. The fourth and final thing I want us to see is the life of faith is a life of hope. It's a life of hope. Now, you've been getting nervous. You're thinking, it's taken him this long to get through the first four verses of this whole chapter. You know, we're going to be here till 12:30. Well, we're going to move quickly. But when we read verses 5 through 20, you know, basically we get this extended description of Abraham purchasing this land on which there's a cave in which he can bury Sarah. Now, why has God given us so much detail about this real estate transaction? I mean, if you ever bought a house and you're signing all those papers, you're like, okay, can we speed this up? I mean, couldn't God have had Moses write this event and just say in a couple of sentences, and then Abraham bought a field with a cave from Ephron, and there he buried Sarah. End of story. No, we get this long description. And it's almost comical because you get this ancient Near Eastern feel for how it went over. Ephron, oh, let me give it to you. No, I want to buy it. Oh, Abraham, what's 400 shekels of silver? You know, okay, that's the asking price. You know, it's kind of this way. And they're doing this bargaining in the city gates. That's where business was transacted. And it was done with the highest levels of integrity before the whole city leaders. Abraham does it right. What's the big deal about Abraham buying this land? The big deal is this. The normal, expected, ancient Near Eastern practice for Abraham upon the death of his wife would have been this: to take Sarah's body back to Ur and bury her there. But he says, no, I'm burying her in the land of Canaan. That's mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 19. It's stressed. This is Hebron. This is the land of Canaan. And Abraham's not going to take borrowed land. It's going to be his. It's the land of promise. And so what Abraham is saying by choosing this place and buying this property in this outright, above board way, where there can be no questions, this belongs to Abraham. He says, God is going to give this land to me and to my descendants like he promised. And as an act of faith and hope, I'm putting roots down and I'm claiming God's faithfulness. There is hope for the future for my people who will follow me. He's going to fulfill his promises. That's why he buys this land and he buys this cave and he buries Sarah in it. This is Hebrews 11, verse 13, fleshed out. I'll read that for us. These heroes of faith, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. See how Hebrews 11, 13 applies to Abraham? He didn't see the full fulfillment, but he saw that partial fulfillment, and he acted on the faithfulness of God. The life of faith is a life of hope. It's a life of quiet confidence and trust in God. We have hope for ourselves that God can and will work by his Son and by his Spirit. He can change our hearts. He can reshape them. He can sustain me through trial. We have hope for our relationships that God can heal and he can renew. We have hope for others who are outside of Christ, who are struggling, that God by his Spirit could bring change in them. It's a life of hope. It's not a life of despair, the life of faith. Because ultimately, Abraham's hope was in God's covenant, a covenant that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. You see, Abraham's called in Genesis 17 to walk before God and be blameless. He can't do it. But Jesus, the covenant keeper, lives a life of perfect obedience. Abraham and his descendants broke the covenant, and that Jesus pays the covenant penalty by his death on the cross, and then by virtue of his being raised from the dead, he offers us a way into that covenant relationship through his life, death, burial, and resurrection as we put our trust in him. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth, we read in Hebrews 11. I mean, let's go on to read. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. You see, the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham is not some land in the Middle East. It's the new heavens and the new earth. This helps us understand what Jesus said in John 14. Remember these words? Let not your heart be troubled. Don't be in despair. Don't be distressed. Don't be anxious. Why? He says, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? That's the hope of the gospel, is it not? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You're going to be with me because our hope is in Jesus. We have him. That's where the hope is. That's the bottom line. We have hope because we have Jesus. So here's the simple question. Do you have Jesus this morning? Is your trust in him? Not in your own morality, not in some vague spirituality, but in Christ, in Jesus. Is your hope and trust in Christ? You've forsaken sin and self and turned to Jesus by faith. I want what he has done on my behalf. And I put my hope in him and commit my way to him. In the Lord's table, as we've reminded ourselves week after week, it's a place to be reminded where hope is and to once again say, all that Jesus is and all these Jesus has done for me is mine, and I claim it. And I claim it by faith. Living the life of faith. It's a life of blessing. It's a life of trial. It's a life of exile. But it's a life of hope. Let's celebrate that hope together. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you for the life of faith that we see in Abraham. And Father, we pray that you would give us that same grace you gave to him. Abraham, we've seen multiple times messed up. His was not a life of perfection, but is a life that knew your grace. And we want to know that grace as well, the grace of your covenant, the grace of the covenant keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the Lord's table, may we be affirmed again in the hope that we have in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.